I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Please stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand with an expectation that when we read God's Word, we hear from God. This is the Word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for your work among us and through us. Lord, we come here today with an expectation that when we come to worship you, when we hear from you in your Word, you transform our lives. Lord, help weary people here today. Help those of us who have a tendency to drift toward losing heart, becoming faint-hearted. Help us to be renewed and encouraged and revived according to the truth of your Word. Lord, help us run the race that is set before us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Christ above all, faith, endurance. Those three words, as we've said, sum up the message of the book of Hebrews. Christ above all, faith in him produces endurance. This is a message for struggling people, a message for people trying to figure out how do you press ahead and live a life that matters. Live a life that is fulfilling in the midst of all of the pain of life. You see, Hebrews is a sermon, and it's a sermon directed to people who are facing that very situation. Their open identification with their faith, these are primarily Jewish believers, is causing them to be ostracized in their community. People are looking down upon them. People are losing jobs. People are starting to become physically persecuted. They are a beaten down people, a people who are in danger of giving up, a people who are in danger of shrinking back away and loosening their identification with Christ and His church. And the message is, don't do that. Endure. Press on. Push ahead. And it's not just a message for them. By the work of the Spirit of God, it is inscripturated for us. God knows we need to hear this message to endure. Our lives are difficult. Our lives are full of pain. We have challenges, and yet we are called to endure. In the name of Christ. In Hebrews 11, which we've spent a few weeks looking at, there are the lives of those who showed faith in action. Now, the issue with those who are documented in Hebrews 11 is the object of their faith, Christ. They were looking ahead to Christ, the promise of the Messiah, the one who is above all. And as they looked ahead to Christ, they were able to press forward and endure in the face of all kinds of suffering, difficulty, uncertainty, persecution. So their lives were a demonstration of faith in action. The object of Christ caused them to, in their lives, press ahead in the face of all kinds of obstacles. Noah was mocked and ridiculed and made fun of and attacked in a variety of ways, and yet he pressed on with what God called him to do. Abraham was told to go to a new land. Well, where? I'll tell you later. Just go. Press ahead. Moses faced all kinds of difficulty. First of all, his own of trying to reject the call of God, and yet ultimately God convicted him and brought him into a leadership position. But as he led, his own people often turned on him. As he led, he was standing in a situation on the banks of water on this side and the Egyptian army closing in. A difficulty if there's ever been one, and yet God does a mighty work and walls up the water and the people cross on the other side. But not everybody, Hebrews 11 told us, is delivered like that. Not everybody makes it to the other side, and it's the enemy that is whose carcasses are floating in the water. Sometimes people of faith, it tells us, are those who are tortured. Those who suffer mocking, it tells us in chapter 11, verse 36. Flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoned. Some were sawn in two. Some were killed with the sword. Some were destitute and in poverty, afflicted, mistreated, wandering, not having a place to call home. They faced all of those things, but yet the message of Hebrews 11 is that they kept moving forward toward the promise of Christ helped to endure the hardships that they were facing. But even with that, they didn't receive the ultimate promise that they hoped for. That was to come later. And yet they are connected to that very promise through these lives of faith and God's unfolding of what He is doing in the world. You see, this idea of faith in action, of having things that we need to do that are difficult and there are challenges in front of us. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's just simply hardship and difficulty. And yet those things are not to discourage us, but they are the very way that we demonstrate our faith. Faith is not, here's an open path with no obstacles, walk over there. Faith is, I am leading you over there. Yeah, but look at all those obstacles. How do I get there? Go. Press ahead. Move. That's the reality of our lives. And the same is true for us. Our hope in it is to believe that Christ is above all. We say Jesus is Lord, meaning that He rules our lives. We follow His direction. We don't obey our gut. We don't follow our instincts. We don't chase the feelings of our heart. We follow Jesus. And that is the only way we can endure ourselves. If you want to think about what it means to handle the pains of life and to still live a life that honors God, this whole section is for you. That's what the preacher of Hebrews wanted the people to hear, and it's what I want us to hear today. The first thing I want us to see in verse 12 is the first part of verse 1 of verse 12. We see in this, we are in the same arena as those before us. This whole section is filled with athletic imagery. The writers of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, are always linking what we know about athletics with the reality of what it means to live in the world by faith. They also do it with military imagery. We have a spiritual battle. Battle is difficult. It's challenging. The athletics imagery, you have to work and discipline yourself and give effort and pursue, and you have to endure. And so the people before us were in an arena, the arena of life. And they had to get from here to here in obedience to the Christ who is above all. And we are in the same arena, Look with me at the first verse. Therefore. The therefore is in light of the list of people who demonstrated faith in action by looking to the hero Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this surrounded, they are on all sides of us. The picture here is that the witnesses that we read about, and many more, it's only a representative list. All of the Old Testament believers, they are like we're in an arena. And they are a vast crowd surrounding us in the arena. And yet, when we think about it, the issue is not that they are looking upon our lives and cheering us on. But the issue is that they are a reminder to us that we too are in the arena of life. We too have things to do in the arena of life that are to demonstrate a life of faith because Christ is above all. And when we get from here to here in the face of all those obstacles, then we are a people who are enduring. He says not only are we surrounded, but he calls them a great cloud of witnesses. The cloud language is a metaphor for a great host of people. They are a cloud of witnesses. Now, the word here is a word from which we get the word martyr, the word that means being willing to die for your faith. They were witnesses. Not all who are witnesses, not all who testify to faith in Christ lose their life for it, but faithful and true witnesses will testify no matter the consequences they face. And as we've seen above, some paid that price in the temporal world, and yet they were redeemed and glorified and delivered to the world to come. But these are witnesses, those who testify. They give evidence of the victory of the life of faith, no matter what. They have gone before us, and to the degree that they were obedient to what God called them to do, the message is, this great cloud of witnesses all end in victory. This is a victory celebration that surrounds us with this great cloud of witnesses. Now remember this. Some in that great cloud of witnesses are those who walked across that water walled up and got to the other side and the Egyptian army was closed in upon, and those people sang a song that seems to be a song the Lord gave them for the moment. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has delivered His people. Some of those are those triumphant people that we look to and we see God's power to deliver. But those aren't the only people there. Some of the great cloud of witnesses were sawn in two because they wouldn't back away from their faith. And you know what? They are triumphant as well. People didn't see it at the time, but they are triumphant witnesses. And you know what the people who crossed the water and got to the other side are saying? Christ is above all. It is worth it forever. And you know what the people who were sawn in two are saying? Christ is above all, and it is worth it forever. You see, that is this great cloud of witnesses. And the idea here is not that they are passive spectators of what we are doing. They are eternally active witnesses. Their very existence delivered on the other side of death is a reminder that they will eternally witness to the glory of the Christ who is above all. That is their action. They are participants in attesting to the truth. They aren't kicked back and say, you know, well, we had our day. Let's see how these guys do. They are living their day forever. And they are a reminder to us in the here and now that no matter what we face, through faith, the end is victory. Do you believe it? It's one thing to say it, but do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Do you treasure it? Do you remind yourself of it? Have you given your life over to it? Do you believe it? Their lives testify. Our lives are to testify. No matter where we are and what we're going through, there is a testimony in the cloud of witnesses that reminds us, endure, press on. It is not about what they see in us, but what we have seen in them. That is the point. They ran the race, approved by God through Christ. And now here we are in the same arena with our race to run. Far too often we want to separate our life from Abraham, Noah, Moses, Daniel. We want to separate it. That's different. They didn't have to live life like we have to live life. They are our story, and we are a part of their story. They were placed in an arena called life, and they were called to place their faith in the Messiah and to follow God enduringly. We are in the arena called life. We are called to place our faith in Messiah, the Christ who is above all, and we are to follow Him enduringly. We are not the first to face the things we face in following Him. This is our place and our time. And as we run our race, those who have gone before us, and they are tethered to us, and we are tethered to them. Now that's important. I'm going to pick up on why when we get to the end this morning. But we are all in the same arena as those before us. And, the second part of verse 1, we are all running the same agonizing race. Look at the second part of verse 1. Let us, by the way, that phrase is used 14 times in Hebrews. It is a sermonic element, a device, a gathering up of a call to response. Okay, this is the Christ who is above all. Now let us. Now let us. He says it 14 times. One of those times is here. Now let us also, key word, they laid aside things to run the race. Now let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the word race is the word agon, from which we get the word agony. Run the agonizing race. Listen, all running is agonizing to me. If I have to run to the refrigerator, I am agonizing. Even when I was a college athlete and in really good shape, running was on the low part of my desire to do. Right? Now, people like Aaron Ho could do it for fun. Weird. Right? It's agonizing. It's agonizing for those who do it competitively. It's agonizing. It's agonizing. And if you're doing it trying to be a champion, there's all kinds of things you've got to do to prepare yourself to do it. It's difficult. By the way, it's supposed to be. The word translated here, race, is sometimes translated struggle, fight, conflict, and opposition. This is what we're called to. That is what it means to follow Christ in this world. And we are to lay aside every weight. By the way, that's purposely broad. Whatever hinders. It doesn't just mean sinful things. It means not sinful things that maybe we could do them without sinning, but they don't help us run the race effectively. So whatever we have to set aside, we do it to run the race. Now, they would set aside everything. They ran naked. Gladly, that's not a practice anymore. We just run almost naked. But that's better than naked. But the idea is, if you're running a race and you're trying to win, it's not a fashion show. Oh, I've got my favorite coat. I'll look really good running in that. I think I'll wear that today. No. No, if you want to win, you've got to strip it off. You've got to put it away. And we are called to put away everything that would slow us down. Everything. Sacrifice, discipline. We are called to this, to live out this agon, this agony, this race, this struggle, this conflict, this life. See, this is about the training and the instructions. And then he says this, which clings so closely, and sin which clings so closely. Now, a variety of translations are used for this phrase here, but essentially this is what impedes you from going forward. Maybe it trips you. Maybe it entangles you. Maybe it's some besetting thing that you sort of don't shake off that controls you. That's probably the best word. The and sin which controls you. A pet sin. A thing that, yeah, we don't want to get rid of that. We don't want to push that away. And let us run. This running image of athletics is so prevalent. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Galatians 2:2, Galatians 5:7, Philippians 2:16. Prevalent. Running. Putting aside everything. And by the way, this is the race that is set before us. Meaning that this race was marked out by God for us. Abraham had his time running the race here. Noah had his time running the race here. Moses had his time running the race here. They are still testifying in the great cloud of witnesses, but now is our time to run the race. This is what we are called to. Do you hear it? We are called to this agony. We are called to press ahead in the midst of this struggle. You see, the testing, the difficulty, the challenges, and the agony are necessary for us to grow. They're necessary. Now, we know the Bible says, when I am weak, I am strong. You know exactly what that's like. You go in and you work out. And after you work out a really long time, do you feel at the end of that workout strong or weak? If I ran like some of you run at the end of that workout, I would feel almost dead. But guess what? If I kept doing that, I would grow stronger. If I keep working out and making my body, pushing it to the point that it's weak, I grow strong. The struggles, the difficulty, the agonies ahead of us as we press ahead with faith in Christ are necessary. They are reminders that we have to be weak to be strong. That life's not about self-protection and staying out of anything that may be difficult or challenging. That's not it at all. We press ourselves out there, just like you go to the gym so you can become weak. We pursue things that are going to challenge us. We press ahead. It's a marathon, not a sprint, that's being talked about here. Actually, this race is probably a reference to the pentathlon that had all these dynamics of it, but it was very difficult. It was a race that demanded endurance, discipline, exercise. You know what exercise is? It's bringing opposition and stress to your body so it can grow. We have all kinds of opposition and stress that's brought to us as we try to walk out the life of faith, and it is so we will grow. Let me just get it down to this. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be. So much of the trying to help people with the difficulties in their life is because they are framing those difficulties as It's not supposed to be like this. If I'm honoring God, if I'm trying to do the right things, it shouldn't be hard. It's supposed to be hard. We have the wrong expectation. There's no promise that it is not hard. The promise is God is with us, that He'll never leave us or forsake us, and that the end of the race is victory. Where did we ever hear it's not supposed to be hard? You see, expectations are everything. And some of you hold on to a myth. Well, the reason I feel bad is because it's hard for me, and it's just not as hard for other people. Hey, wake up. When you check people's Facebook pages, that's not their real life. They're putting on fake smiles. And by the way, I want them to. I don't want them to post videos of themselves crying in the corner. I don't want to view into that. I want to see them smiling. I want to see them at their best moments on Facebook. Now, if they come to me and need a friend, that's different. But it's not like that. Everybody is agonizing. Everybody's life is hard in its own unique way. This is what we're called to. It's supposed to be hard. Have the right expectations. Most of you know, or many of you know, that this knee right here is a fake knee. They took the other one out and they put this bionic knee in here. Now, I want you to picture this. By the way, I drove to the hospital to have them do this. Why? Because I had an expectation that it was going to be better than the knee I had. But imagine this. I go to the doctor. He's checking out my knee. That's the only conversation we had. He says, I'm a doctor. I'm going to help. And he says, climb up on that table. And he fires up the saws by which he's going to cut that knee out. So I'm expecting, I'm just having this checked out. And he's about to give me a new knee without telling me. You think that's going to be a good thing? You think I'm going to let him do it? Well, if I'm not going to let him do it then, why did I let them do it this other time? Because I had an expectation of what I was going to do. If they try to do it without me having the expectation, he's going to get hurt. See, the problem often, almost always, is never the thing that we point to and we say, that's my problem. It's our expectation that it shouldn't be hard. Whoever said that? The one whose name we name and that we look to said this, take up your cross and follow me. That sounds hard. It's supposed to be hard. This is how we're grown. I'm a tennis fan, and Roger Federer is a tennis player, and he makes it look so easy. And he considers that an advantage over other tennis players. So he doesn't allow them to film him training. And so the idea is he's just so naturally good. It's just so easy for him. And, oh, man, I mean, we have to work so hard, but Federer just shows up and boo, boo, boo. Then I know somebody who knows his trainer and shows me a video of him training in the desert, and running and running and running and running and running till he's almost vomiting, and they put IVs in, and then he gets up and runs some more, and they put IVs in, then he gets up and runs some more. It's hard for Federer to do what he does. It's a myth that it's easy. It's always a myth that it's easy. This life is difficult. But in this life, there is one hero. Look with me at verse 2. Jesus is the author, finisher, and the hero of the race. Look with me at verse 2. By the way, this council here is the all-purpose Christian council. Every temptation, challenge, difficulty, and circumstance comes back here. Now, some of you may say, well, that's so simplistic. I need something more complicated. What? This is the answer. Now, it's not easy to do this, but knowing what we need to do here is easy. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus. By the way, back in Hebrews 2:9, it says there's this promise that that all things will be put under the feet of God's people. And they say, well, yeah, but we don't see all things under our feet. And he says, but we see Jesus. And all things are under his feet. And he is delivering you. And all things ultimately will be under your feet, because the end of the story is victory and triumph and a new heavens and new earth. He says, look to Jesus. Then he calls him the founder, or the author, the originator, and perfecter. The idea here is the finisher of our faith, the champion of our faith. So he is the author, he's the originator, and he is the finisher, and he is the champion of our faith. He has gone before us. He has faced the worst suffering imaginable. He is the author of our faith. He is the content and the object of our faith. He is the finisher and champion of our faith. Without Jesus running the race, we would have no race to run in his name. And we would be in this arena, but the end would not be victory. He came and stepped into this arena. And it went really easy because he's God and it's supposed to go easy for God, right? No, he was crucified. Agony. Suffering. But he wasn't on the cross for his own sins. This object of shame, the cross. He was on it for his people. And he rose from the dead. He is the one who is the originator of our faith. Our faith comes to us as a gift from him. Without him, we don't have an object of faith that can save us. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the champion who went before us and who won the victory for all who follow him. So the reality of who he is and what he's done brings us our faith. And so we look to him. Then notice what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross is the worst suffering imaginable that has ever happened in the cosmos. People have suffered incredibly, but only Jesus is the sinless Son of God who suffered for his people. The worst injustice in human history is the sinless one crucified. But it was for us. And so the worst, most horrible, imaginable, terrible death Christ faced, and he faced it for the joy that was set before him. What does this mean? What's he talking about? Because he had an agon. He had a race to go through. And he was not finishing his race as the sole victor. He's the ultimate hero, but he's going to deliver a people to his victory. He's going to usher in a whole people. And those people he considers his joy. They were the joy. We were the joy set before him. The great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon says it like this: the joy set before Jesus was principally the joy of saving you and me. The grand, great motive of the Savior's suffering, the joy of saving us. Let that sink in. Going to the cross to deliver a people was the joy set before Jesus in his race. Does that not motivate you to run yours? To take up your cross and follow him? Notice it says, despising the shame. The shame is the the be marked out as cursed by God. Anybody who was crucified, many people weren't allowed to be crucified. Only the lowest of the low were to be put on crosses. But the one who's on a cross is to put on a cross so everybody could see it, to say this person is cursed by God. Galatians says, yes, he was cursed for us. We can add Hebrews to it. He was cursed for the joy set before him, our salvation. And notice how the verse ends, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of power. Why is he seated? Because his race is done. The victory is won. And now he is a witness to us all that we are to run our race. Let me make a point here. You cannot run this race looking unto Jesus if you're preoccupied with yourself. To look to Jesus means you have to stop looking at you. We do a devotional with the kids in the morning. A little devotional book called Putting God First is the one we're using at this time. And I want you to hear what this is. The book is about putting God first so we don't fear man. Listen to this. Think for a moment about the nature of introspection. Putting yourself on the examination table under a spotlight to think about you. Some introspection is healthy. We look in the mirror to assess how we're doing in terms of loving God, loving others, fighting sin. But if we think about ourselves too long, we begin to view life with self at the center. Such self-obsession is a bridge to fearing others. If we put ourselves at the center, we stop seeing others as people whom we are to serve. Instead, we ask, what do they think about me? Do they like me? How does this relationship benefit me? Self-examination is designed to help us trust God and to keep sin's deception from hardening our hearts. But sometimes we can be so introspective that we turn the tool of self-examination itself into an idol. In other words, we depend on self-knowledge in order to be okay, rather than on God. As the one who created you and is with you at all times, God is the expert on you. As a result, you don't have to carry around the burden of knowing everything that's going on in your heart. Yes, keep your heart and take time to examine yourself, but entrust yourself to the one who knows you perfectly and has promised you rest. That's glorious. Jesus is the author and the source of our faith. Jesus is the content of our faith and the object of our faith. And Jesus is the finisher of our faith. We do not get to the victory of the race we're running without Jesus. But since He is in the place of victory, we run the race to join Him because of what He has done. In other words, Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and end of the race that we run. We run it by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us how to run the race with finishing endurance. This is an argument from greater to lesser. Look at verse 3. Consider Him. Now remember, look on Jesus. Now he says, consider Him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Jesus faced verbal, emotional, physical hostility. And the same is in the world today for people who follow God. Not anything near this degree for us here in this room, and yet it's there. And then he says this at the end of verse 3, so that, here's the purpose clause, you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, meaning lose heart. When it says consider Him, the word means to think upon Him, to ponder Him, to take account of Him. When? All the time. You see, this looking unto Jesus is a discipline in our lives. And we have to work at it. Our default mode is always to think about ourselves first. But we have to start thinking out to Jesus and then bringing it back to ourselves. We are to consider Him. It doesn't say, consider yourself. It doesn't say, listen, you can be relieved from being weary by just thinking about yourself enough till you feel really good about yourself. It's not the way it works. If you're preoccupied with self, I can guarantee you, you're weary. You've got the wrong object to be preoccupied with. We are to look unto Jesus. We are to consider Him. He endured hostility against Himself of the greatest kind, and yet He is in the place of victory. It was His path. It was the plan for Him. It was His race. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to understand that the race that we're running, it's supposed to be hard. There's supposed to be obstacles. It's supposed to be challenging. It was for Jesus. Why wouldn't it be for me? So the way for me to deal with my weariness is not to create the expectation that it's supposed to be easy and just think about myself and focus on myself and feel sorry for myself. It's to look to Jesus. It's to remember what He did in His race, what He's called us to in our race. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Too often, we act as though the key to dealing with our problems is to get more focused on ourselves. I've had people tell me all down through the years, well, I'm just going through so much difficulty right now, I just can't focus on anybody but me. That's a trap. It doesn't lead anywhere good. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Him, considering Him by faith is transformative. It changes us. It makes you different. It reshapes how you see the world. It gives you new values and priorities. You see, there is only ultimately one hero. That's the reason why I took great pains to tell you in chapter 11, it is not Abraham the hero, and Moses the hero, and Noah the hero. And it's not you and me the hero. It's those who look to the hero by faith and lived a life of faith and action. And that's the life that we are to live. Let me share with you one final thing that puts it all into perspective. The people who went through all this difficulty, the people who faced all the suffering, mocking, imprisonment, sawn in two and all that, and the people facing difficulty that the preacher of Hebrews is speaking to, they were not a tiny persecuted minority. They were not. People looking on them thought they were. But they weren't. You say, well, but there wasn't many of them, and there were so many in the religious establishment opposed to Christ, and there were power and authority and people who worshiped many gods, and you count them there in that context, and they weren't very many, so they were a tiny persecuted minority. No, they weren't. They are tethered to a cloud of witnesses. They were a visible expression of the mighty throng who testify that the way of faith is the way of victory. They weren't a tiny persecuted minority. They were a part of a people that there were more than you, than there is sand on the seashore. They were a part of people that there were more than there are stars in the sky. You see, that's the point here. We are tethered to that reality. We are not a tiny minority. All the hand-wringing going on with the changes in culture, we will not be a tiny minority because we are a part of the plan and purposes of God. And Christian, you are not in a tiny minority. When you tell yourself, nobody's ever had to go through this before, rebuke yourself. It's a lie. Whatever you're going through, you're one in a huge number in the mighty throng that you're a part of that's gone through it before. And you know how they went through it? Looking unto Jesus. Considering Him. They went through it because they know they are not the author of their faith. Jesus was the author of their faith. that they are not the content of what they trust in. Jesus is the content of what they trust in. That their ability to get to the victory wasn't dependent upon them, but it's dependent on the finisher and the champion of their faith, Jesus. It is always about refocusing on Jesus. Because Jesus is faith's goal. Now and forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we gather here this morning, we are a group of voices in Lexington, Kentucky. And we know that you are with us, and there are a group of voices spread out all over the world in buildings like this, in buildings much more ornate than this, in buildings much more simple than this, hiding in rooms in the face of persecution, and yet there are those voices. And yet, even as we think about the mighty multitude alive today, that is but a fraction. We add our voices to the witnesses before us who were in the arena for Christ and have finished the race. Lord, help us to understand that with you and your people, we will always be a part of the only mighty throng that will endure forever. Because one day we will all say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we pray in his name, the one who is above all. Amen.